Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see you today. I'm going to walk over here for a second on my way. Who had a fantastic Thanksgiving? Hands up. Who possibly, despite their best intentions, ate too much food? Okay. That's acceptable on Thanksgiving. Sorry, I'm trying to find a Bible because I was going to have mine. And then I didn't get it, so I'm going to need one here in a minute, and I might as well get it ahead of time. This was the first Thanksgiving I didn't, like, just totally eat way too much. But normally, we go into it knowing we're going to eat too much, right? We know we're going to eat too much food on Thanksgiving. We start with a little bit. So pie is a good example. Maybe if you had big family get-togethers like we did, there's like 6 pies. And so you don't want to insult cooks, so you go have, you know, a half a piece of a couple pies, just to make sure everybody gets their pie sampled, and then you go back for the first real piece of pie. That's the first one that counts. The other ones were just samples, right? We got to figure out what it tastes like. We kind of have this at Thanksgiving. If a little bit is good, more is definitely better, and a lot is awesome. That's like kind of the Thanksgiving mantra, isn't it? Eat more, and pretty soon we're drinking out of the gravy train. We're pouring whipped cream on green beans. Come on, I mean, we're just shoveling it in, but it's okay. Because who wears the fat pants on Thanksgiving? Come on, just admit it. Yep, you put on the pants with a little bit of stretchy in them, and you're like, I got this. I can eat as much as I need to. I got my fat pants on. Some of you don't admit this one because your neighbor will be a little nervous, but some of you unbutton the fat pants after the meal, don't you? Come on. You eat, and then you're too full, and they're too tight. You just kind of loosen that top button. My dad used to do that. Then you have to stop. That's the point when you stop eating. Because if you keep going, the only thing past that is no pants, and that's awkward. Right? If you're with the family, you need some pants. What gets us to that point of feeling like we need to, not just a little, not just more, but a lot, right? And we really need to eat. What gets us there? What gets us to that point? I think it's really that idea. Somewhere we believe if we just had a little, that'd be okay. But if we had more, that'd be better. And if we had a lot, that would easily be the best. And we don't just do it with food, right? Some people I know have done it with video games. You play till like 3 in the morning, and then it's like the next morning, what was I thinking? That's a reaction after Thanksgiving, right? The next day, what was I thinking eating all this food? Or maybe for you, it's Facebook or Twitter. You'll spend like 3 hours online, and then all of a sudden you're like, where'd the day go? Or maybe your boss notices that and goes, well, what are they thinking? Or this time of year, possibly spend money we don't have on things which won't satisfy us, and then in January we open the bill finally and go, oh, what was I thinking? If some was good, a little, more is better, but a lot is the best. Here's what I want to do over the next 4 weeks. I want to try to start a conspiracy. We're not the only ones doing it. There's a lot of churches on this bandwagon, and I'm excited about that. I want to try to start, for us, an Advent conspiracy. That Jesus might decide, once again, just to change the way we do Christmas. That it might impact our friends and our family and us and the world we live in. In fact, I'm going to invite you to find your inner rebel. Some of you have lost it for a while. I want you to find it again in this series. Because conspiracies are not always bad. Maybe you saw the title, Advent Conspiracy. You thought, why are you putting that word conspiracy on the end of the word Advent? That seems really weird. Conspiracies aren't always bad. You think a conspiracy, you think that's where all the crazy people go, right? Like that's the people thinking aliens are landing and there's dust crop circles and what we didn't land on the moon because the flag wasn't waving, right? I mean, whatever the thing, those are the conspiracy people. The definition of a conspiracy is just a group of people who are plotting together to overthrow whatever the prevailing idea or power is. So Advent conspiracy is what we're going to talk about because it's in the original story. It's in the story we read every Christmas, the one we're so used to reading, the one that even our scripture passage in our candle lighting pointed to. So I want to read part of it this morning from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, you can turn there. It'll also be on the screen. It's this beautiful, wonderful story. In fact, we might call it a really comfortable story, one we really like to hear at Christmas, and we really enjoy. Who's ever put on a Snuggie? Come on. Be honest. Who has a Snuggie? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Okay. Comfortable. Now this is what I like to call the super Snuggie. This was my grandmother's, and I got it from her somehow at like a yard sale because she was going to sell it. And I don't actually know where this came from. It probably came from heaven. But it's like a sleeping bag I'm going to put this on for reals. I'm not going to zip it up all the way because you don't need too much here, too much comfortable. I might not ever stop preaching if I start. This is the Uber Snuggie. So you button these things up like this, and then you button these things up like this. Some of you could make some of these and sell them, I bet, for big money. Then there's like three buttons up the collar right here. I mean, look at this. Come on. Then you zip that guy up. Yeah. Comfortable. Super snuggy. So, hey, let's read Luke chapter 2. This is why I needed my Bible, but I didn't get it ready in time. I did get one, thankfully. Where's the book of Luke? I'm kidding. Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. Comfortable. Here we go. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Okay, who's looking at me and who's looking at the verse? Right? This thing is comfortable. Come on. Don't you have comfortable stuff like this? This is comfortable. I love it. Makes me think of Christmas and nutmeg and cinnamon and hot chocolate and sitting around the fire. You know what else comfortable is? Distracting, right? Is this distracting at all? Yeah. Yeah, just a little. I can see it on your faces. Sometimes things get so comfortable that they're distracting, that they sort of cause us to miss what it was that we read. Could you even recite anything of what I just read to you back to me at that moment? Maybe a little if you're holding your Bible in your hand right now. But comfortable, like our Snuggies, which are from heaven, is a good way to miss certain things. This Christmas story is so comfortable because we're used to hearing it. We're used to reading it. We're used to having little kids read it. We're used to hearing it in Christmas programs. And if we're not careful, we get so comfortable with it that we miss the radical nature of the story. It gets so cozy that we just glaze right over what should be shocking, what should sort of stop us and arrest our attention. And here's one of those things. This is a dangerous time. This is a dangerous story. And there's a rebellion brewing even in what we just read. There's a conspiracy that threatens to turn the whole world upside down in what we just read. I'm going to point out to you one name that we just read and then another name in a minute. What was the one name that was in the passage we just read? Do you remember, or could you not see because of my Snuggie? Caesar Augustus. The story of Jesus takes place during the days of the Caesars. We're going to dig into that for a minute. So first, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. I think some of us like to think that there was historians standing around with a stopwatch that were like, and AD, right? And they hit the button and it like flipped over when Jesus was born. We don't know that for sure. Best guesses from what we can tell from Scripture and what we can tell from historians is it was sometime between 4 and 6 BC that Christ is born, which puts him right in the middle of the beginning of this movement of the Caesars in Rome. I'm going to show you a map so you can kind of get a feel for this, but just 30 or 40 years before Jesus, the yellow-colored map was the area of Rome. That's at 44 BC. They'd already taken all of that territory, and Rome was pretty big. Augustus, the guy we just read his name, he's the light green, so he adds all of that extra territory to Rome. So Rome is huge. I mean, we're going from all the way over by India, all the way up to Britain, to the edge of Spain, down into North Africa. This is a huge amount of territory. And Caesar Augustus is the guy primarily responsible for establishing this wonderful time in Roman history. If you remember your history classes, it's the Pax Romana, right? The Age of Peace. This golden age in Rome, where everybody actually loves Augustus. Well, how did he get to be there? His dad, who on the map is the top guy, Caesar's, Julius Caesar. Do you remember him? Et tu, Brute? Stabs him, 15th of March. You remember that guy from Shakespeare? Okay, that never actually happened. He didn't say that, according to history. But he did get stabbed on the 15th of March, and he died. When he died, his nephew is Augustus. His actual name is Octavius. And he says, hey, nephew, dude, I'm going to give you all my stuff. And so this guy, Octavius, at 18, becomes the ruler of all of the yellow area. Although he's kind of splitting it with some people. He ends up, because he's really smart and good at political maneuvering, he takes over the whole thing, becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire. The first real Caesar. Before that, they've kind of had a democracy or republic of sorts. Now, all of a sudden, he is the man in charge. And for the next 20 years, he establishes this beautiful, sort of peaceful regime where there's no more conflict. Tons of stuff is getting built. They're expanding their territory. And if you're a citizen in Rome, you love Augustus. Then Octavius, but he takes the name Augustus, meaning majesty or honored. And just about this time, as the empire's expanding, as everybody loves Augustus, as it's going really well, there's this shift that starts happening in the Roman world. There's this shift that starts to take place. Something starts to creep into the religious practice in the Roman Empire. It finds its way into the way people practice their religion. Now, we're going to learn this, but you need to learn two words. So I want you to look at your neighbor. You might need to shake them a little if their eyes are glued over and say, we're going to learn some Latin. We're going to learn some Latin. Shake them. Be excited about it. Come on. We're going to learn some Latin. Who doesn't love Latin? Okay, two words in Latin. Religio or religio. Probably is how they said it. I don't know. Religio. That probably sounds to you like religion because that's kind of part of where it came from. But in the Roman Empire, religio is more of the state cult, if you want to call it that. The state religion. Temples, sacrifices, all these kind of things happened in the Roman Empire. Not everybody believed it, but everybody did it because it was what the state called them to do. The state said, you do these things, and when you do them, we have success. We have a peaceful empire, so you need to participate in the religio. It was required. Non-participation was trouble. In fact, Christians, I was reading some commentaries, were often called atheists because they didn't participate in the religio in later years. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Religio, you were required. Long-held traditions, they were important to Rome. But there was also superstitio. You know where that word comes from? Superstition, right? Superstitio. The superstitio was what you did in your home with your family, and no one cared what you did. Rome had many gods. You could worship whoever you wanted as long as you kept it in your house. No one really bothered with superstitio. Here's what was happening under Augustus. What was happening under Augustus, this genius of a leader, is he took his father, the guy or the adopted father, and he said, let's vote and make him a god. Right? So Augustus says, let's make Caesar, Julius Caesar, a god. And they do this. So now all of a sudden you have within this religio the idea that Caesar, the first one, is God. And now I've changed my name to Majesty or Honored. My name is Augustus. And I am the son of God. He doesn't even have to do anything about talking about himself being divinity because he's adopted a title which has made him divine. And this starts to creep its way into part of what it means to participate in the religio of the time, is that you honor Caesar as God. And Caesar's okay with this. Augustus likes the title Son of God. If you go online right now to Wikipedia and put in Son of God, the first name in the article, Caesar Augustus. This is so defined who he is. People know him as the Son of God. It's stamped on coins at the time. So are words like Savior of the World with Augustus' image, High Priest. There's even a saying floating around the time that everybody knew that is, there's no name under heaven by which men may be saved other than that of Caesar Augustus. This is the religio. This is what's happening in the time of Jesus when he's born. This is creeping into what it means to be Roman, that you participate in this religio. It doesn't matter what you do over here in the superstitio at your home, but when you get out in public, when you're a part of Rome, you participate in the religio. But this movement is starting to hit, and it does especially in the first century, with another movement. There's these people that seem to claim that this Jewish rabbi has risen from the dead, and that this is proof that he's the real God, the real king, or the real Lord of lords. And so by 30 AD-ish, maybe late, maybe early 40s, you have Peter, and I'm going to show you the verse. You probably know the verse in Acts 4, verse 12, standing before the Sanhedrin on trial, and he says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's pretty radical. In the state of Rome, to stand up and say that is to make a very politically charged religio statement right in the face of the Caesars. Because they're saying, no, Augustus is the one by which we're all saved. He is the one who is the Son of God. And you have the early Christians and Christ followers saying, I'm not in on that. I'm not in on the religio. It's why Francis Schaeffer wrote In his book, he wrote, "Let us not forget why the Christians in those early centuries were killed. They were killed not because they worshipped Jesus. It wasn't their superstitio. Various religions covered the whole Roman world. Nobody cared who they worshipped. So long as the worshiper did not disrupt the unity of the state centered in the formal worship of Caesar." Don't interrupt this, religio people. You can do whatever you want over there, but don't interrupt what we have going on. This is the reason the Christians were killed, says Schaeffer, because they were rebels. Ooh. Is conspiracy sounding a little more appropriate? Do you know that if you follow Christ, you come from a long line of rebels? That's not usually a word we use, is it? We think we're sort of the stuffy, toe-the-line. Not in the first century. So that's Caesar. What about Herod? That's the second name. Herod, Matthew chapter 2, another famous part of the Christmas story. I told you I'd give you two people that kind of illustrate this idea that there's a revolution brewing. Matthew 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him.'" There's a problem in that verse. Do you know what it is? There's two kings. There's two kings in that verse. There's the king of the Jews. The Magi are looking for him, but they've stepped in a mess of trouble because they've stopped in Herod's house, and he's the king. It's a mess because of who Herod is. We know from history that Herod was a pretty great king. In fact, he's called Herod the Great. He's a powerful dude. He's connected. According to many historical accounts, he was successful. He built a lot of things. He was sort of under Augustus. We just talked about Caesar. Caesar couldn't be everywhere. So he took some areas and said, "You be in charge of this zone," or whatever. So Herod is in charge of Judea and some of the zone where the Jews are. He's kind of become a king, and he was a kiss-up. He was a suck-up. He was the classic, like, "Oh, you're in charge? I'll be your friend. Give me more power," kind of guy. And he always wanted a little bit more. He was never really satisfied, and there was never enough power for him, never enough stuff for him, and it always drove him to extremes. He was terrified of anyone or anything that might take any of his power or rule from him, and he killed just about anyone who tried to get in his way. So, for instance, he killed his wife because he was nervous that she was plotting against him. Then he killed her mom. Some of you have always wanted to do that to your stepmom. I'm just kidding. Mother-in-law, wrong word. But you didn't take it this far. I mean, this is real. He took two of his sons who he thought were plotting to take his throne, and he killed them. Augustus, even, the guy over Herod, he says this. We have it in historical accounts. Augustus says this: "I'd rather be a pig in Herod's house than one of his sons." Because he knows that Herod is sort of like borderline, moderate, like Jewish guy. He's adopted some Jewish customs because that's who he rules. So Herod would not kill a pig because it's not kosher. But because his sons threatened him, he'd kill them. So even Augustus is making jokes that this guy will do anything to keep his power. And these wise men, these unsuspecting men from the east, show up in this guy's house and say, "Oh, by the way, we're looking for a king who's supposed to be in charge of the Jews, the ones that you happen to sort of rule over." Crazy. And this guy's a bad dude. Herod is a crazy, paranoid bad dude. You heard the saying, "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy," right? Did you experience that at Thanksgiving? Don't tell me. That's Herod. If Herod's not happy, no one in the kingdom is happy. And so as these wise men stumble in and they ask this question, the first thing Herod says is, "Well, where is he supposed to be born? He's fishing, right?" He says, "In Bethlehem." Well, what do we know about Bethlehem? Why do people know that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem? For most of us, Bethlehem, as much as we know, is, oh, that's the one in the song. "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." That's how we take little pictures and cards of it. We see it on Christmas cards we send. There's this cute little village. And it is. It's little. It's sort of country. It's sort of out there. It's between the mountains and the wilderness. We might call it, at least when I was in South Dakota, we might call it a hick town. It's the kind of places where NASCAR's big. I'm making generalities. The kind of place where everything closes the first day of hunting season. I mean, this is like farmers and shepherds. That's what this is. It's Bethlehem. It's this little town. It's quiet. Not particularly important, but yet in Micah 5, there's this old Jewish prophecy that even Herod's advisors know of, and it just says this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God's saying, I'm going to send one. He's going to come from outside, from eternity, and I will slip him into this story in Bethlehem. And as this is being fulfilled, the Magi come and they speak to Herod. And Herod, in his crazy paranoia, does what Herod does, and he orders every child in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions who is two and under, who is a male, to be killed. Why? Because he's crazy, and he doesn't want to lose his power. He doesn't want to give up anything. So he goes to extremes to do it. And we know that he doesn't succeed, right? The Messiah escapes because his parents have been warned. But he tries to kill him and snuff him out. So I just want you to sit back. I've described two people who are in charge of the Roman culture and world at the time that Christ is born. You have Augustus and the Caesars and this building regime of you must participate in the worship of Caesar as God. And that is part of what you do as a good citizen. That is your patriotic duty to the Empire of Rome. It's how you pay us back. You worship in our temples. You can do whatever you want on your own. You have Herod, the paranoid guy who does not want to lose any of his control. And in the midst of this moment, God slides his Messiah so quietly into this little town of Bethlehem. This one who will be king just kind of shows up. And he begins so sneakily to change things. Little by little, heart by heart, he starts to turn the world upside down. God starts this rebellion out of Bethlehem. Rebellion against the way the world has been working. And it wasn't by force or by threat. That's how Herod ruled. That's how, in the long run, the Caesars ruled. But that wasn't how God came. There's that great song that's come out not too long ago by Audrey Assad. It just says that Jesus came like a winter snow when it's quiet and it's soft and it's slow. God didn't kick the door down, so to speak. He didn't plow his way into the Roman world and make himself known. That was how Rome did things. That was how Herod did things. And yet, kind of right under their noses, Jesus just slides in and starts this revolution of grace, is what Yancey calls it. When you really look at the Christmas story in context, it is revolutionary in its time. It is really subversive. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me this Christmas? If you're asleep, wake up for a few more minutes. I'm almost done. Here's a couple questions. Is it possible that we're living in an empire of many gods? When you look around, are there a lot of Caesars in your world? I don't mean like pizza, pizza, right? Like not that kind. Because those are good. I mean Caesars who demand your allegiance, who tell you, just bow down to me, and I'll give you happiness or I'll give you fulfillment. I'll be the one that will bring you peace or whatever it is you're looking for. Just participate in my religio. What if we just rebelled? What if we just said no? What if we joined the early Christians and said, I'm not in on that. I'm not in on that. Let me state something that's, I think, abundantly obvious to all of us. We live in a world where we are flooded with images and sounds and phones and video on TV and talking people and all sorts of things that flood us with images that represent a kingdom. They represent a kingdom. We see them in texts from family and friends. We see them in Facebook posts. We watch them on our football games, talk shows, news stories. We are flooded with ideas that tell us this. If you really want to enjoy something, if you really want Christmas to be special, if you want your kids to be happy, if you want your parents to be happy, if you want any of these things, all you really need is this whatever, this perfect gift, this perfect thing, this perfect trip. If you want that perfect moment with your kids, invest in this thing. And we do almost anything, it seems, as a country within our power to do exactly what all these little Caesars demand of us so that we might actually have what they offer. We've gone so far that Christmas has eaten Thanksgiving, hasn't it? People sit around a table. I don't know if you experienced this, and I'm not judging anyone. I might have looked at some ads too. You sit at your Thanksgiving meal, and you talk about how thankful you are for the many blessings God's given you. And 12 hours later, you're out buying as much more crap as you can, right? That's what our culture is doing, isn't it? Christmas, this mentality, this religio of Christmas has so dominated us that it has absorbed other holidays. It's a religio. It's a mindset that culture says you need to do this. You can do whatever you want over here, but this is the thing that dominates. It's an empire of just one more thing. A little is okay, more is better, but a lot is what you need. It has its own expectations, it has demands. Much of our Christmas is catered around these things. And we sort of humbly go along, and we often just pay our homage to these Christmas Caesars and their kingdom. What if we just didn't? What if we said no? No to the overspending, no to overindulging, no to overconsuming. And I'm not trying to be a Christmas killjoy, because I love Christmas. Sure, Nate, ho, 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 humbug, right? Like, stop killing my Christmas. I love Christmas. I'll enjoy Christmas. I'll enjoy it with my family. I think there's something radically deep and beautiful about gift giving. I think it even points back to the story when we let it. But is it possible that we've been so inundated in this that we just go right along and we never ask questions like, how much is enough? How much is too much? How much is not enough? There's a constant struggle for me, if I'm just honest about me. Like, I live in the kingdom of more. I think you do too. And there's this struggle because some, like, oh, it's okay if you have a little. That's nice. Pat on the head. Oh, you've got some more? That's even better. That guy's got a lot. That's the guy I want to be. Like, I live in that world too. This is hard. I live with the top button of my fat pants undone, right? What if we just decide to say no to that? I'm working on this one. I don't know what it looks like for you, and it will look different for all of us because each of us are in different positions. But can you decide to rebel this year a little? And can we do it in the same manner that Jesus did? Often we want to rebel by screaming and yelling and hollering. He just snuck into the story quietly and humbly and changed things. Can we do that? Can we not go yell at people and say, look, you're all doing Christmas wrong? Stop it. I do Christmas right. Well, that's what it looks like to spend a little. I wonder what it looks like to spend a lot. Right? I mean, like, we can go all sorts of ways with this, right? Can we just not do that? Can we just start to live it out with our family? Can we ask questions in our home? Can we ask questions of ourselves? So that the things that we do point us back to this story. My hope is that over the next month, when you hear these words, words like Bethlehem, words like Jesus and Caesar and King, that you remember something's happening. This is not just a peaceful little story. There's something deeply radical going on. There's a conspiracy afoot. And it wants to change and alter everything that we know and turn it upside down. My hope is sometime in this Christmas holiday, maybe for you it's Christmas morning, maybe it's after the kids have gone to bed that night, maybe your Christmas day is so busy you need to do it the day before. But my hope is that for those of us who claim Jesus as Lord, that we follow him, that there comes some time where we just step back and we kneel down, and maybe you need to actually kneel down, and we just say, Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. Jesus is King. And you need to say that however you need to say that. But I pray for each of you, there's a time during this holiday season where that is a reality for you. Because in this season, we encounter the one in whom all the things we hope for are actually met. Our hopes and fears and dreams and longings and desires and so many prophecies fulfilled in the coming of this one who just snuck so quietly into the landscape of history and changed the entire world. Can you rebel a little? I think you can. Father, Christmas is such a wonderful season. It's wonderful for so many reasons, and I have so many fond memories with family, with friends, playing games, laughing, spending time together. But God, I'll admit that there's so many times that I just get sucked into whatever it is this world says belongs in the religio of Christmas. Do these things. Follow these things. There's expectations. There's demands. Will you help us to see in this story as we go through Christmas that you were sneaking into a world that had its own system? There was a way to do things. There was a way that ought to be followed. There were certain people that ought to be paid homage to. And you so quietly snuck in and turned the world on its head. Our quiet King who came to save us. Let our hearts be pointed back to that story, God. When we hear those words of Christmas and we see the lights and we talk to our friends and family, will you allow us to be people that just quietly live out a radical rebellion that says, no, Caesar is not God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. And I worship him this season. Help us to do that in the way we spend, in the way we give, in the way we worship, in the way we love. And may people know you because of it. We pray in Jesus' name.